I guess. Yeah. We need a bell or something. Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles open to Romans, Romans 15. Again, I'm going to tell you up front, this may really work well and click, or it may just be a total bomb. But what I'm attempting to do is to show you how that some things have been happening, and we can almost begin to pinpoint where we move past as sons, as being edified by our Heavenly Father. We move past the issue of doing just what is right and acceptable. And that's why I say, even when you go back to the table of contents of sonship in Proverbs 1, verses 2 through 6 he comes along and he talks about to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. And even the wording kind of, not that they're distantly separated, but there's a moving into judgment and equity is, like I say, where your education, your sonship life really begins to shine. And that's both good, because there's going to be, you know, even talking about shining, that's a glorious thing. But it's also going to attract the adversary. We meet him for the first time in a real way in godly judgment. That's coming up in the second component. But all I'm after is that as you're going into being able to make these judgment calls, where you don't have your father having to tell you every single thing to say, think, and do, but by giving you these sayings and operating upon the principles, you're able to generate thought the way he does. Your heart and his strum together. You have the same likes and dislikes to a degree that you never had before, to where you start, as you end your level one sonship education, the image of Christ and Christ himself starts to become almost indistinguishable. As Paul said there in Romans chapter 15 and verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father. That's well-pleasing in your Father's sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another. And he goes right back to the issue of capping off how you deal with a weaker brother when they come into the assembly, how you deal with another person, how you deal with them in connection with godly love. And by this time, you're going to have two more features to this. There's going to be seven total, but the next two, for right now, they're not the core features. They have another function that take these core features and allow for these core features to grow and expand, not only through the rest of your life here on earth, but forever. And take that issue of godly love and charity, especially toward one another in the local assembly, where you started with understanding by 12 words that were said to you in Romans 12:3, what it means for God to be selfless in his love. And I said when we went through that, it began to generate body thinking to where, and this applies to everybody except these people in the front row, the head that you've been looking at, the back of that head you've been looking at every time you come to Bible class, began to mean something far different than it ever meant before. Most people, even grace folks in most churches today, go to church. If you ask them why, and you could get them to go past the issue of, well, I just like to sing. If you can get them past that and they're really going to a church that teaches them something, Most of them will say, if they're serious about their spiritual life, even in grace churches, they will say, I'm going there to be taught. I'm going there to grow. I'm going there to be edified, right? I know you're shaking your head no, because most Christians, but I'm talking about those who are serious. That's what they'll say. Well, I'm getting fed something. I'm going to be edified. I'm going to grow. A son, though, doesn't think like that. A son thinks, Well, I have to get my education. I need to get my edification. But it's just as much. And someday you're going to be able to say this. You can't say it now, but someday you will. Someday you're going to say, it's more important to me that you get your edification as much and more important than I get mine. And one of the first things you're taught is that there are two levels of edification going on in a local assembly: individual and the whole body. And this is preparing you for some things in level two. And when you get put into the creature, where you're going to have to function in the heavenly places with other bodies, other systems. A body has multiple systems. And it's a good thing your cardiovascular system says, you know what? I'm fed up with the endocrine system. I'm just not going to cooperate with it. And I'm telling you that we have yet, and I'm saying myself in that too, to really fully understand what God can do with a local assembly. It's far more than any of us think right now. And not only what He can do with one local assembly, but what He can do with many sonship assemblies where they can all produce a particular kind of edification. Now, I'm getting way off into the toolies. I'm talking about things that my thinking gets really, really thin in. But it begins here. And that's one of the reasons why one of the worst things that can happen to a local assembly is for there to be strife. And you see Paul, sometimes you scratch your head and wonder, Paul, what? He's like all wound up. He just can't believe it. And all he's wound up about is strife. Come on. You know, the choir director isn't sleeping with the alto. What are you so upset about? Maybe I'm the only one that at one time I read and thought that. You see, Paul, he's so wound up about, well, there's divisions among you. Well, heavens, you get into any church. That's just standard fare in churches. You'll get divisions trying to vote on choir robes. What color should they be? Well, I hate you because you wanted green. And you know that we only have blue choir robes in this church. And if we get green choir robes, I'm leaving. You laugh, but I've been in churches and situations where people wanted to kill each other for far less. And mostly the pastor. My pastor, at one time, his wife had two dresses. For years she had one. She had a blue dress. And one day Harley saw a really pretty gray dress in a Goodwill store or something. He bought it for $1. And when she wore that gray dress to church, the women just ripped her. Well, I guess the pastor's being paid enough, isn't he? I've had conversations with other pastors who are some of my dearest friends in life where we would talk about what kind of car we would get. I can remember talking to Bob Bidlack once. I said, Bob, well, you can get you. He said, you know, I've always wanted a Lincoln. I said, well, you can afford one. Why don't you get one? He said, you know what they'd say? I said, yeah. My pastor once had his income cut. And the board did it and didn't even tell him they did it. He found out his income was cut when he went to the bank. He went to the same teller all the time. And he just signed his check and gave it to her. And she looked at it and she said, Reverend Milton, they've cut your check, your pay. And he goes, what? And he looked at it. And they did. And it's amazing. There are people who would come into this brick block building. And they'd be upset about where something's being hung or something like that. You can't imagine. Well, I think this should go there. And if you don't like it, I'm going to quit. strife, division. There is a work of God that is so critical and so important that that kind of, and by the way, that's the kind of stuff that goes on in the creature. That is reflective of those jokers that are sitting in those positions right now who can't get along, who are nothing but selfish, prideful beings, who have nothing but animosity toward each other. And one of the things we get to do is we get to correct that problem. We get to liberate that creature from its bondage of corruption and produce the image of Christ in the creature. Now, you cannot produce the image of Christ in the creature unless the image of Christ has been produced in you. So when Paul comes along and he talks about this being done through the vehicle of godly love and charity to the glory of God, there's far more going on here than just being able to stand up and give each other a hug and tell you love each other and do it genuinely. There's more than that. This is one of the most powerful things that you will ever receive as a son or daughter. Compare that. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or chapter 1. Think about what Paul just said at the end of the instruction of our last decision making. And I know it's not the end of Romans, and we're just going to barely touch on this today. There's tons of places we could go, but we'd be here forever. But contrast what he says, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." And when he said, "With one mind and one mouth glorify God." Now quickly, come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says to the Corinthians, who by the way had come up to this point and said, you know what? I don't want any more of this. There was something they saw in sonship that they said, yeah, I love it. And then when they got past that and said, but here's this other thing, they said, no, I don't want that at all. We'll stop right here. Watch this. Verse 10, chapter 1. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing." What did he just teach? If you were properly taught in Romans, you were with one mind and one mouth. You were going to be speaking the same thing. You're going to be as one body. But here's the Corinthians. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same" what? Judgment. There's where your wheels fell off, fellas. You can't make judgments. Verse 11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And there are some of them that were all divided up. Well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I of Christ." And this whole thing. But all I'm after is, Paul, from the very first salvo of Corinthians, Paul's going right after their ungodly thinking, and their ungodly thinking has to do with them failing to utilize godly love and charity, and what they're doing is to the displeasure of God and not to His well-pleasing, not in any way glorifying God in that. Now let's stop for a minute and think about what's going on here. Let's step back. Here in here's a chart that I've used many times when we were starting out. This just represents a child being born till he dies, going through childhood at a point he's going to go into adulthood as a son. Think about as we first introduced and got introduced to sonship education. And here in level one of our instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and even equity, especially in view of how our status as sons got underway all the way back at the beginning in Romans 8:14. Okay, so take your mind back to Romans 8:14 and 15. I know that's years. What was one of the most thrilling things and features about sonship?
Real
That's one, real father-son relationship. What? Freedom. Good. What's another word for freedom? Liberty. It's one of the biggest issues. And it is. And I'm not taking back a word of it. It's all supposed to have been said like we did it. One of the big issues is that we learn that as a child, as Paul would say later on in Galatians, when you're a child, you're under tutors and governors. When you're under the law, you're a child under tutors and governors. And as a child under tutors and governors, your access to your father is restricted. It's not completely restricted, but it's highly restricted. This is, and by the way, I always put this guy up here because this is the high priest of Israel. That guy, as much as he was the BMOs, the big man on campus, you know, he had the Urim, the Thummim, he had the breastplate, he lit up and all of these kinds of things. He had the little bells here, he'd be in there on a Day of Atonement, and he's still in there, I can still hear tinkle, 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 so everything's going okay. That's childish. He was a child. He was under tutors and governors and restricted from his father. But at an appointed time, a father is going to come along and adopt his son. And through adoption, a son receives liberty. And we made a big deal out of that. How that a son no longer has to have his mom and dad come along and lay his clothes out for him and tell him, this is when you got to get up, this is what you're going to wear, this is what you're going to eat, this is what you're going to learn, this is when you're going to go to sleep, these are the chores that you're going to have, and so forth and so on. But now you have liberty. And that is to be an enormous thing to a son and to a daughter and to a believer in Christ. To know that I'm not under the law. I'm not under the tutors and governors of the law. I'm not under the bondage of the elements, the rudiments and elements of this world. But I have freedom. I have liberty. I am free from being motivated by fear. If you so much as don't do this or do that, then I could destroy you. And God told Israel, if you get onto this mount, I'll kill you all and all this kind of... You're free from that. You're free from the rudiments of the world, that law system. You're free from the governorship and limited decision making. Now, the problem with this chart is it needs like a whole bunch more out here. There's a whole bunch more that needs to be added to this. All right? I want you to come up with this. Now, think about... Come back, if it'll help you, come back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. We're not going to look at verses. I just want you to scan your eye down it. Maybe this one would help. Do I still have this guy? This was... And these, I had a handout of these that you have. Here's your five major features of godly love, and just a little aspect of the godliness that brought it, the words of God that brought it into existence, and a brief comment upon it. Like selflessness was brought into existence by the words, according as God hath dealt to man every man the measure of faith. That's what brought godly selflessness into existence, and it produced that body type thinking. Okay. Either let your eye just kind of scan that and scan down through chapter 12, verse 3, all the way to the end of the chapter. Let your mind kind of go to those components. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And I know I'm asking a big question here, and I'll help if we can. But my question is, what has been going on since our education got underway? Good. He's been writing this on the fleshy tables of our heart. What has he been? But what have we been learning? What's been effectually working? What? Godly love and charity. Good. That's good. That's where we're going, because godly love and charity. But what has some of this godly love and charity been teaching you? Okay? It's too broad of a question. You're right. When it came to meekness, what's one of the features of meekness? It's right there. Containment of your right to redress because of a more important and more meaningful course of action. Now, I want you to think for a moment. What was the big issue in sonship? What has godly love been teaching you? Let's just take that meekness for one. Do I have the freedom and liberty as a son to redress? You bet I do. So what am I being taught by my father? Responsibility, what? Self-control. You're skirting the issue. Yeah. How? What are you sacrificing? Now you're in the bullseye. Your father, first of all, teaches you that you have liberty. And then he's going to teach you how to willfully, gladfully give it up for the sake of others. And there is nothing more godly than that.
This is godly restraint for a very important purpose.
Yeah. Let's not think about you and me anymore. Let's think about God. Used to talk about stuff like this when I was a kid. Who of all beings has more freedom than God? You'll even hear people use it in terse ways at work when you come in and you start making changes and the boss comes in and says, "Who do you think you are, God? Who made you God?" What are they expressing? God, it's like Superman, right? Superman can do anything he wants to do. He could be good, he could be bad, he can fly anywhere, he can throw trucks around, he's got all this power. God of all beings. I mean, seriously, isn't God the most free of all beings? I know that you can come up with a list, and don't come up with me afterwards, "Well, I know that there's some things even God can't do, God can't sin." I know that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about God having the power and the freedom to do anything he wants to do. If he wanted to and could have, and it wouldn't violate one part of his righteousness or justice, just wipe the whole creation out and start over. Who would know? If he wiped out every human being and every angel, everything, who would know? It would just be back to him again. He has this liberty to squash me like a bug. He had the liberty to look at Mark Newbold, to look at me, and I hate talking in myself in third person, but he had the liberty to look at me and say, you're a filthy, wrath-deserving, unrighteous creature in my sight, and my justice and my righteousness has every reason to destroy you off of the face of this earth. And I've got the liberty, and I've got the freedom, and by golly, I've got the power to back it up to do just that. And the effrontery, when you think about the injustice that has been done by human beings ever since the beginning of Genesis 1, all throughout here, and the repugnance that human beings are to his and the offense that we are to his justice and his righteousness and his holiness. And he has all this freedom to be able to do something about it. And instead, and especially in this dispensation of grace, instead, he willfully gave up his liberty for the benefit of someone else, of me. And nowhere is that seen any more important and any more pointedly than on that cross. The man who died there had no reason outside of godly love and charity to die like that for someone like me. He willfully took his liberty and gave it up for the benefit of someone else. And what I'm saying is that one of the things that we're beginning to see, and it just is starting, you're starting to see that God is teaching us by the utilization of our sonship liberty to now have added to that the issue of godly love and charity. It gives us the godly capacity for you and I to willingly give up the power of our, and that's a powerful thing, the power of our personal liberty for the benefit of others that we love more than ourselves. That's what's beginning to take place. That's exactly what God Himself did. And just to be clear, and I want you to be very clear on this, I'm not saying godly love and charity does not come along and negate our sonship liberty. I'm not saying that, teaching that, and that's not true. That's a false doctrine and false statement. Godly love and charity doesn't come along and nullify our liberty. It doesn't cancel our liberty. It doesn't invalidate our sonship liberty. In fact, it does quite the opposite. You have to have liberty first. It's a prerequisite that you have to have sonship liberty and really know what it is and have it in reality, not in theory, but you really do have it. I have the liberty to do things that would make a Baptist faint and it not be an affront to my Father at all. There are some churches that you can't, you women, you come in here in slacks, you'd be sent packing. You wear a dress or a skirt. Hair has to be in a bun. No makeup. You can't play cards. You can't go to movies. You can't listen to certain music. You can't do that. You can't. There are things that I have the liberty to. You can't drink alcohol. There's a touchy one. I have the liberty to do all those things. And it's not an affront to God at all. But I have the greater power to be able to give up those liberties for the benefit of someone else. You have to have the liberty first. The godly love and charity doesn't come along and negate it or cancel it. As wonderful as our sonship liberty is, God did not design sonship liberty to stand alone all by itself. He didn't design it to be divorced from the doctrine of godly love and charity either. The truth is, God designed the doctrine of our sonship liberty and godly love and charity to perfectly go together. They're designed to go together. That's what makes it such a glorious thing in God's sight. That you, here you are my son, here you are my daughter, and you have every right, you have every bit of liberty to be able to treat another person the way that you're treating them, or do what you want to do with it. But you, what really brings that glory to God, what He's so well pleased with, is when you have the capacity to be able to make judgments to where you are going to put the benefit of that other person's edification ahead of any of your liberty. Now you are reflecting your Father. Now you are being most godlike. Not when you just have the liberty to run around and do anything you want, because, hey, we're not under the law, we're under grace, and I'm a son with all this liberty. It's when you have all that liberty, and then you can restrain it willingly, desirously restrain that, for the benefit of another, for their spiritual benefit, whether they're an unbeliever, to be able to witness to them and give them the gospel, and you don't want to do anything that would in any way close that window of opportunity. So you may have the freedom to do. I'll tell you what, folks, there are a lot of unbelievers that can tell you exactly how a Christian is supposed to live. And they'll be more accurate than most believers. And what I'm saying is, you're not going to make that person be put into a position where your witness and your testimony to them can no longer be heard. And you're not going to take a saint or a believer, another believer, and you're going to act toward them in a particular way that would cast a stumbling block in front of them so that you can't be a helper to them when it comes to their godly edifying. Liberty and godly love are designed by God to go together. In fact, we're supposed to be able to perceive that it's actually the doctrine of our sonship liberty that provides for the fullness of godly love and charity to take place. If it were not, you see what I mean? If we didn't have the liberty, then the fullness of godly love and charity just can't take place. Otherwise, it's coercion. But because it's in this great contrast, in this great arena in which as sons we have all this liberty, and then to be able to have godly love and charity taught to us, where we have the freedom to come along and make determinations and say, you know what, that's not expedient. And I know I'm free to do that, I'm free to say that, but I have someone else's benefit in mind, and so I'm going to restrict that for their benefit. That's exactly what Romans 12:3 and following has all been teaching us. Every once in a while, I just love to be able to come along and pull the curtain back and say, you see what your Father's doing? He's up to something. As grand as all this is, He's up to something more. He's always got more things going on. It's only when we have perfect sonship liberty and the power that we to do what we want for ourselves, that we can then make the wisest and the most godly sonship decision of all, which is to freely, willingly give up that power and that liberty for another's benefit. And since this strikes at the very heart of our Father, then you can see that when this gets produced in His Son, when the Father sees that happening, and when the Father's not only viewing His Son's thinking, His conduct, behavior, and His labor as, well, that's acceptable, you're certainly doing what you were taught to do. But when you move into the area where the Son can now begin to freely give up the power of His liberty for another's benefit, the Father is not only viewing His Son as acceptable, but He's looking at Him as well-pleasing. In other words, it's glorifying to Him. That's why Paul ends the instruction of equity with that expression, to the glory of God. It's something then that we can glory in. Without boastful human pride, we can glory in that. In other words, that's simply a son knowing what he's doing. When a son is operating based upon these features of godly love and charity, in light of, in there needs to be a new chart of some kind, that this exists in the realm of all this liberty, then you and I can come along and glory in that too. Come over, you're in 1 Corinthians? Are you still in 1 Corinthians? If you're not, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to run some verses here, folks, and this is going to be like lickety-split, but I just want, and you can work this, you can work on this yourself. Like I say, I encourage you to read through Paul's epistles and just think about how some of these expressions get developed throughout the course of our curriculum. But this is what Paul's talking about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, after taking since chapter 8, he's been correcting the ungodly conduct and behavior of these saints how they're acting toward one another without this godly love and charity. And he comes along and he's said this again in a little bit different way a little earlier in the book, but come over and look at it here for now in, where was it, verse 23, chapter 10, verse 23. Paul comes along and he says, all things are lawful for me. There's your liberty. But all things are not expedient. They may have problems when it comes to you seeing me do it or hearing me do that. They may not be expedient. But here he says, all things are lawful for me again. Exact same words he said before. But all things edify not. Paul was nuts about edifying. And he would limit his own liberty anytime he could for the sake of godly edifying to take place, both individually and in an assembly as a whole. And I think as you get on out into the Thessalonians, assemblies to assemblies to assemblies. Well, let's run some verses. And what I kind of want you to see is how this issue of the outworking of this doctrine of godly love and charity, as it's built upon our sonship liberty, is expressing itself and being well-pleasing in God's sight. And one of the words that Paul will use to express that well-pleasingness in God's sight is that sons have is this issue of glory, of it being glory to God and glorious to God, that when his sons have liberty but freely give it up for the benefit of others. As I said, we're going to just run some verses really quick here and note a couple of things. Come back to Romans for a moment. And I wanted to show you there. Let's come back to Romans 8 and verse 17. Some of these verses are going to be very familiar to you. Romans 8, 17. You're in the beginning of your sonship establishment here, and you're confronted with the issue of the word glory or glorified. And not every time the word glory or glorification or glorified is going to be used is in this context, but what I want to point out is the kind of the development of it. And after you get underway here, it says in verse 17, and if he says that the Spirit, well, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also what? Glorified together. And you have only an inkling of what that glorified together means there. But this is part of it as it starts expanding. And I'm not saying we've got a huge amount, but we're going to be glorified together in a lot of ways, but this is one of them. And he says it again in verse 18, for I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be. What I'm after there is just that you start right off the bat kind of thinking, you know, this glory thing, there's got to be something to this. More than just, well, that's really bright. Once again, it occurs there in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's an issue of glorification there, maybe in a little bit different context. Then not much is said about it until you get over into the kind of addendum part of our sonship establishment in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, when he begins to turn our attention toward dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God in which we live, and that we're not Israel, and that there's two different programs going on. And he tells us in verse 4 of chapter 9 that Israel also has things pertaining to them, like the adoption, and one of the things he mentions there is glory. But come down also to verse 23 of chapter 9, Romans 9 and verse 23. Well, back up a verse to verse 22. When he's describing the God bringing in the genius of him bringing in this dispensation of grace, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That's primarily Israel as they existed in a state of being accursed and being fit for destruction. But God, when he brought in this dispensation, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Why? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, which he had called. And he talks about us in this dispensation. Now, all I'm after there is that if my understanding's correct, that expression that you see there, the riches of his glory, when God did bring in this dispensation of grace, and he's now going to be long-suffering, he's not going to pour his wrath out and vengeance out, but he's going to show the riches of his grace, much like an expression that you'll find later on over in Ephesians, the riches of his grace and the unsearchable riches of Christ. My understanding, that's not simply talking about someone coming along and being able to distinguish between the dispensation of grace or the mystery, or rightly dividing the word of truth and God's program with Israel. It is that, but it's more than that. This glory that he's talking about, my understanding, the riches of his glory, isn't just being able to know time past but now and to come. But that's actually talking about the riches of God's glory and grace found in our sonship edification in this dispensation of grace. That's the context that's sitting in. Anyway, once again, over in chapter 11, the very last verse, verse 36, Paul ends up this addendum with the issue of that he just has to express, oh, the depth in verse 33 of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given unto him, and it shall be recompensed again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And I'm saying that one of the things that is to comprise the thinking of a son, even when he thinks of the glory of his father, is the fact that his father has absolute liberty, and also at the same exact time within that liberty is able to restrict it and willfully restrain it for the benefit of others. And man, isn't that what he's been doing for 2,000 years? He has every right to pour his wrath out and have his day of wrath. Well, then we were over there in chapter 15, and we looked at verses 6 and 7. But for time's sake, come down later on in the chapter, come down to verse 17. This is a phrase that begins here, and Paul's going to pick up on again, where now once that godly love and charity has been developed, and you see it as the glorious thing it is to God, it is not a part of pride or arrogance or anything associated with that, for you as a son or daughter to glory in that as well. And this is the first time Paul now realizes that what we've got is we've got our godly justification and all of its results, our sanctification and all of its results. We've got the epitome of our sanctification, our sonship, and we've got the first part of it done. We've got the four decision-making skills now down. We have godly love and charity now up and operational, and it's operating within the sphere of our sonship liberty that's causing us to be able to willingly give it up for the benefit of others. And that's something to glory in. And look at what he says in verse 17. I have therefore whereof I may glory. Oh. I think this is where we got the old-fashioned idea of testimony meeting. But you've not heard any testimony like Paul's. But he says that I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. He goes on, for I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. And so, but what I'm after is that phrase, I have therefore whereof I may glory. All right. Now keep that in mind. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. And watch out. You might need bandages after this because we're going to be flipping so fast you might get paper cuts. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Come to the end of chapter 1. When Paul, after we just read this, this should still be fresh in your mind. He's saying there's divisions among you, there's contentions among you, and he's starting to really blast them in connection with their ungodly thinking. Look how he ends the chapter. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And the idea here is that these Corinthians, man, they were using their sonship liberty all over the place. They got the idea, hey, we're free. We can eat anything we want. We can go to any temple we want. We can eat food offered to idols. We can drink anything we want. Heavens, we can sleep with anybody we want. Well, now you've crossed a line. No, you can't do that. They took their sonship liberty, and it was sons gone wild. And Paul brings them back to a passage sitting back in the prophets, and he says, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. See how this builds a little bit. Some of this doesn't take any commentary at all. Come over to chapter 3. And I'm picking some just a few of these to be able to show you the problems that can arise that come out of the issue of learning a little bit about, Kenneth said when he was here at the gathering, getting just one thread and saying, oh, this is wonderful. I have liberty. But that thread is woven into a tapestry of godly love and charity. That makes it so it regulates our conduct and behavior toward one another. Look at what he says in chapter 3 in verse 21. He says, therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas, or the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. But he let no man glory in men. Man, I'm going to tell you, that's one of the biggest problems in many churches today. It's like the guy said, he had a study Bible, and he was pointing to the notation in his study Bible, which was not what the Bible taught. His notation was wrong. And the guy pointed it out in Scripture that his notation was wrong, and he said, you realize you're more willing to believe what dear old Dr. So-and-so said in the margin than you're willing to believe what God said in the book itself. Chapter 5, come down to verse 6. How much more pointed could this get? Your glorying is not good. See, that carries some weight when you understand how glorying is supposed to be an expression of walking in the perfection of godly love and charity. That's what your glorying is in, is that you're walking in the perfection of godly love and charity. That's why their glorying was not good, because that's not how they were walking. Now, I'm making statements here that I haven't got time to back it up, but if you'll pay attention with that kind of frame of reference, you can work your way through these things and say, man, when this comes up, I may not know all the details, but I know the big picture of what's going on here. Chapter 6, of course, this is the chapter that begins. Paul goes, dare any of you have a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before saints? Man, he is wound up. That's what we used to call Dad when he was on his high horse. I've never seen my dad on a horse in his whole life. I'm not sure there was a horse big enough to carry him. But when he'd get on his high horse, that you knew he was upset, animated, wound up. Paul is wound up here. We don't have time to go down through all this, but look at a passage down here later on, verse 20. In connection with all of this, he says, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your small case as spirit, which are God's." Glorify God. And if you have time, you can think about what they're doing here. Is they're taking liberty? Did they have the freedom to do that? Yeah, they have the. I have the freedom. I can sue anybody I want. I have liberty. There's no commandment telling me thou shalt not sue. But this is my regulator. And what I would be doing flies in the face of that. And it's when the two of them are together, when perfect power of sonship liberty is combined with perfect godly love and charity, that you begin to live and act and labor as your Father would, because you are willing to give up of your liberty for the benefit of another. And they weren't. And that's why he comes along and he reminds them that they were bought with a price and to glorify God. Look at this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And again, we're just going to have to run these. Verse 15. Remember what Paul said back there in Romans 15? I believe it was 15:17. Now he's going to say it in a much more full-blown way here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, come down to verse 15. He says, "But I have used," and you have to kind of go through this to you know, he's talking to them about, this is where he's really straightening them out on their liberty and trying to say, well, in fact, look at what how Paul opens the chapter. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? The answer to both those questions is yes, you are an apostle. And as a son, you're free. The issue here is not the issue of which dear old doctor so-and-so or which pastor you're getting your doctrine from. The issue is you find your local assembly, and the issue isn't the pastor. The issue isn't me. I'm not the issue here. And if it ever becomes that, then if I make it that, then I've crossed the line, and I have tried very hard to make it so that you see the issue isn't me. The issue is that this book. And the one who is being conformed, who is being formed within you. And I don't have the cleverness of words to be able to make it stick or to even make it matter. All I can do is point you to these words, and these are the ones that matter. So Paul comes along here and he says in verse 15, after he's been straightening them out on some of these things, he says this, "But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me." This is what I'm after, the end of the verse. "For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void." Paul would rather die, physically die, than to make his walk in the perfection of godly love and charity void. Because this is what was well-pleasing to God. In the realm of having all that liberty and freedom, that's what Paul's glory. The word glorying in verse 15 is Paul walking in the fullness of godly love and charity. That's what that glorying is there. If my understanding is correct, that's what glorying means in that verse. I'd rather die than somebody make void my walking in the fullness of godly love and charity. That's where this is going, folks. And if you want to have some fun, start working on some of these passages about to the glory of God, to the praise of His glory. And think of it in terms of being that son with that liberty, but having that liberty exist along with godly love and charity that allows you to really be able to be like your Father in mind, in heart, in soul, in spirit. Chapter 10, verse 31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. See, when you know what he's after, when he's talking about to the glory of God and what is pleasing in God's sight, and isn't that what glory is to you? You don't see some ugly pig and say, oh, that's glorious. No. You see some well-groomed dog or well-trained dog, that's more glorious. What I'm after in all that is just simply saying, that's more pleasing. Glory is the ultimate pleasure of God. And the ultimate pleasure is when you have all this liberty and yet you can walk in it in the fullness of godly love and charity. And I'm not overestimating that, folks. That's what this is about. Did I do 31? Well, we won't do this, but you know what's coming up. Maybe you'll know with a little bit better appreciation of why. You have 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13, 13 verses to the 13th chapter. That whole chapter is about what? Charity. Charity. Charity is godly thinking put into action. It's one of the reasons why that chapter exists where it does in the Bible, in that epistle. Because Paul's trying to bring them back to what they were taught, and he's trying to show them the power of that. The chapter ends, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. It's the fullness of the operation of that. And if you start thinking that's a ho-hum issue, just put yourself back in the position you were before you were saved. Because if God didn't act this way, you wouldn't be saved. You'd be stomped like a bug. Look how he ends the chapter, come to the end of 1 Corinthians. The very last verse, Paul can't stop with them without mentioning the thing that he gloried in, his love. Verse 23, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. That has far more meaning than him just simply coming along. That's not a Hallmark Hall of Cards ending. That has great significance to it. Well, there's lots that you could look at over in 2 Corinthians. Real quickly, again, very quickly, chapter 8, verse 24. We're just going to go bang, bang, bang through these. Chapter 8, verse 24. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your what? Liberty? No. Wherefore show ye unto them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. There's your glorying, your boasting. That's godly boasting on their behalf. You have it over in chapter 12 and verse 15. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. And then sadly he says, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Which is usually the case. Verse 19 and 20. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves. We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you as I would, and that I find you to be as such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. There's some churches, that's a description of their entire church. That's what they do best. Notice they're not murdering each other or fornicating with each other. Not that I'm downplaying murder and fornication. But what he's really upset with, the debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whispering, swellings, tumults. They're destroying the work of God there. Chapter 13 and verse 11 says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, Be of one mind. Where has that come from before? I've heard that a bit. Live in peace, and look what God should become to you by now. The God of love and peace shall be with you. That's not just the God of love as the flower children of the 60s knew God is love. That's a God of love who you have intelligent understanding of what that God of love is. Well, the only other thing that I had was to run through that passage over. You can see the same thing happening. We're not going to do this. We're out of time. But you can see the same thing happening to the Galatians who got bewitched and got brought under the law. And Paul tells them in chapter 5 to stand fast in that liberty. But then he comes along and he says in verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this, in one word, even this." Here's our verse. Here's our saying. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." And then he tells them again to walk in the Spirit and so forth and so on. A fantastic passage. And just as a glimpse before we close, look at the way Ephesians starts out, would you? Just look at verse 3, the book of Ephesians, as you begin your level 2 sonship education, and see if there's not something to all this that I may have very poorly explained to you today, but see if there's not something to it when he says this, verse 3 of Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, his pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace." Wow, what a phrase that is. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us to be accepted in the beloved." And that being accepted in the beloved doesn't just mean that you can rightly divide. But what a phrase, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." That's all talking about you're as a son now doing something that is so spectacularly pleasing to him that it can be described as to the praise of the glory of his grace. What a phrase. That's going to take us some time to deal with that dude. Of course, I know some of you are saying, "Oh, I'll be dead before we ever get there." Well, I know I've gone over time today, but I'm hoping that do you see what I'm after? When you come back there to our little passage back there, where's verse 10? "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor." There's your principle. And you begin to see, I have all this liberty. I can work ill or not work ill. What does my neighbor have? I don't care about him. Oh, yeah, you do. Because godly love and charity has started something happening in me and you. It started a process of us being so much like our Father and like his Son that we can take our freedom and gladly give it up for the benefit of someone else. Now, that's not real powerful in us at this point. All I'm doing is showing you that when it does get all the flesh and meat on it that it can get to do some marvelous things, we can look back one day and say, "Remember that class we had when we were back in Romans 13? That's where it all got, actually it's been underway for a little while now, but that's where we first took note of it." That's all I'm after, is that you maybe appreciate what is happening to you a little bit more than maybe you did before you walked in this morning. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next Sunday with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be beneficiaries of your grace and of your word. And we thank you, Father, for its effectual power to produce your very mind in us and your heart. And we just pray that we continue to be conformed to the image of your dear Son through its effectual working. and that we do so to your honor, to your praise, to your glory, and that in these decisions that we make as sons from now on, that they will begin to be most and well-pleasing in your sight. And we thank you for the capacity to do that, which is through your word's work. We again thank you for this, for all your wisdom, for the opportunity to be gathered together here in this place, and pray for your wisdom in all these matters, that they might continue to conform us into the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.